attending Northgate Bible Chapel there in Rochester. And it's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. The verse that was the memory verse for this morning was, it's a beautiful verse that goes along very well with the message this morning. And I'm sure that was fully thought out by Tim as he chose it. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. We're going to be looking this morning, if you'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 13. And if I could just pause for a moment and commend you, going back quite a few years. Actually, I have a confession to make, and I know this is going to sound terrible, and please forgive me, don't be offended, but as far as Camp Iloli goes, I was the one of the exceptions to the rule. It wasn't my most favorite thing to do, but that's par for the course. I'm more the exception than the rule anyway. I'm always at the wrong end of the bell-shaped curve, but that's another story. But despite that, the one thing that I always enjoyed was coming to the Blaisdell Youth Conference in September. And you are to be commended. Even after we came, you're still doing it today. And thank you very much for that. Your hospitality, it's been a tremendous ministry, and I know that the young people at Northgate and many of the assemblies that we do things with youth groups have mentioned how much they enjoy it, and it truly is a tremendous ministry, and we appreciate it very much. I had been told that just prior to Uncle Dave's messages over the past, I think it was 7 weeks, you were looking at the tabernacle, and I see this tremendous model of the tabernacle over here, and I was told that the preschool class put that together. Is that true? That's amazing. That is a beautiful rendition of the tabernacle. And isn't it amazing, just before we get into Numbers 13, where the spies were sent out into the promised land, God had already instituted the tabernacle. Isn't it amazing? This amazing picture, if you'll remember, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And a beautiful picture of the plan of salvation that we could touch, that we could see, that we could understand. I'm somebody who's very illustrative-oriented. If I see a picture of something, it really helps me out. And when we look at all the things that have to do with the tabernacle, just the white wall all the way around it itself, there was no way in except for the one door, the gate right at the very front, with the beautiful colors, with the white and the purple and the scarlet and the blue, the four colors. And there was only one way to get in. And then you come to the brazen altar. There had to be a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. And then you come to the brazen altar, or excuse me, the brazen laver, where the priests could come in their daily service. They would get their hands and their feet dirty, but to serve they had to be clean. So they would cleanse themselves in the brazen laver, and then the holy place. They were able to go into the holy place, the priests, and there they could have the lampstand that was there that would give off light. There was no windows. It was completely dark. And then there was the table with the bread. The table of showbread speaks of communion, that the priest could actually commune with God and have fellowship with Him. And then the brazen altar, or the altar of incense, rather, where the high priest could go and offer up prayers for the nation. And then behind the veil, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jews today call it Yom Kippur, could go back there, but not without blood. And with that blood, he could boldly go back there and pour that blood upon the mercy seat. And today, we don't have that veil. That veil was torn after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. The veil was rent, and now we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of that completed work of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that God dwelt on this earth? It was God's plan to dwell here on this earth. And here the tabernacle, it wasn't the terrible, as we had heard this morning in the Lord's Supper, about the terribleness of the lightning and the thunders at Mount Sinai. They were terrified with fear. But now, God graciously dwelt in their midst. That was the goal. That was the plan, for God to be with them. And there, they could see His very presence with the Shekinah glory that came and dwelt. And then in John 1:14, we even read that this morning as well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that beautiful? That God isn't the God who's out there, who created this wonderful world, but after man had fallen, just said, well, forget it. You had your chance. But here is God coming to seek and to save us, that which was lost. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here we are in Numbers chapter 13, in the first verse. And at this point, the Lord has been leading them by way of a pillar of cloud by day. They knew exactly where to go. And a pillar of fire by night, so they'd know exactly where they had to go. And God had brought them all the way to the border of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that He had promised them, that He was going to give them, that it seems that God took great pleasure in wanting to give this promised land to His people. And just before it, in Deuteronomy 1:22 and following, we read that the people wanted to send spies into the land to find out whether, probably whether this is really a land that they want to get involved in. Number one, is it a land flowing with milk and honey? Did God lie to us? And number two, who are we going to have to get rid of to be able to take it? Because if it's any good, people are going to be very sure that they defend the land. And then in verse 1 of Numbers 13, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." And if I could just stop for a moment, just two of the things that we're hopefully going to glean from the message today is, first of all, the results of unbelief. What is the results of unbelief? And secondly, God's mercy and God's grace that we're going to see. And because of that, as a result of that, the application hopefully is the importance of us listening to God, hearing Him, and obeying, doing what He has asked us to do. So here Moses talks to the people, and they choose 12 heads of the tribes of Israel to go in as spies and spy out the land and see what it is that they can see. And they knew that what was going to be involved was they were going to have to go in and they were going to have to take it. God told them that it was theirs. They just had to go in and take it. And in Exodus 14:14, the Lord says that He would be the one who would fight for them. It wouldn't be them on their own. It would be God doing the fighting for them, and He would lead them into the promised land. And the Canaanites, of course, we know, were gross idolaters. They were ones who had all kinds of gods. They had a plethora. They had so many gods, and they worshipped them religiously. And we know in Romans 1:18 through 22, we could just look there, because many people think that the idea of God going in and taking the land that belonged to somebody else really was something that was uncalled for, and that really people just need to be given a chance. But isn't it true that it gets to a point where someone can get so far down the path, and that's what we read in Romans chapter 1, that they are incurable. They've been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And over time, God gave them up, God gave them up, and God gave them over. In Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's not that they didn't know the truth, they suppressed it. They held the truth in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So where they started was verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And then we read how God gave them up to their lusts, the flesh. God gave them up to their vile affections, the heart, the soul. And then God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that cannot discern spiritual things. So here, the Canaanites were idolaters. They were ones who had flourished in their idolatry, had idols everywhere, and were very religious about their worship. And God was going to judge them for their idolatry, and at the same time, reward God's people with the promise that he had given them, the land flowing with milk and with honey. And then in verses 4 through 16, we read of the men in Numbers chapter 13, the men who were the ones, the spies who were chosen, the heads of Israel that were going to go and spy out the land. And in verse 17, it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up unto the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai, the children of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of a cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they had gone into the land as God had commanded them after they had requested to go in with spies. And they found, the good news was, there was all kinds of grape fruit. The grapes were so big, they cut one cluster and it took two of them to put it on a pole just to carry it out. That's some pretty big grapes. And then the pomegranates and the figs. This was a land that truly was flowing with milk and honey. There was agriculture. It was rich. It had all kinds of fruit. And I'm sure cattle and animals, things that they would need. But the bad news was, what? The men were big, right? That was the problem. And that's what the spies had a hard time with, at least 10 of them. And then in verse 26, to continue, it says, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So they tell you the good news, but then, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And then in verse 30, Caleb had faith. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. The men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So they had lost faith, the 10 spies. I don't know the song. I learned it when I was younger. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Kevin, do you know that one? You did? Okay. I wish I did. I didn't pay attention well enough, I guess. But the 10 spies had lost their faith. And why is that? Why is it that they didn't believe? I would submit to you it's because they forgot something very important. They forgot that it wasn't dependent upon themselves, but it was dependent upon God. And God told them back in Exodus 14:14 that the goal of their redemption, or actually Exodus 19:4, the goal of their redemption was not the promised land. The goal of their redemption was not a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't so that they would be able to have an easy life once they were freed from that bondage in Egypt. It wasn't so that they could have all the riches that they wanted, all the food that they could want. That wasn't the purpose. In Exodus 19:3, the Lord commanded Moses, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how I bear you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That was the goal. That's why they were redeemed. That's why they were brought out. It wasn't so that they could get to the promised land. It was so that God could bring them to himself. Isn't that tremendous? Again, God is the seeker. He's the one going out. It's not that we could have even found our way. We're as dead men, not able to do anything about it. But God came down. He saw their affliction. He heard it when they were in Egypt in terrible bondage and oppression. And he pulled them out with a mighty hand through the plagues and the miracles. And then once they were out, he delivered them, he gave them the law, and he gave them the tabernacle, that he might be with them. Isn't that tremendous? They had forgotten that was the plan, that was the goal all along, that they would be able to be with God. And I know that when I have problems in my life with faith and belief, and it can happen to a believer, you can have hard times making decisions because I get focused on what I can do in the situation rather than just letting go and letting God handle the situation, because that's what he's promised. He hasn't promised us good news all the time as far as the life of the believer. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be times of persecution. It's not going to be easy, and at times it's not going to be fun. But he's promised to be with us. Recently, I heard of an opportunity where I work, and I got pretty excited about it because I enjoy what I'm doing, but this I would enjoy even more. And I got pretty excited about it, and I started talking to people and, you know, kind of saddling up next to people who can maybe help me out in this situation. I'm talking to this person and that person, and before I know it, I'm having little meetings with people trying to figure out, you know, what's going on with this opportunity, if it's going to happen or not, and whether I have a shot at it or not. And I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to get into that position. And my wife knew I was really struggling with it. And she said, well, what are you going to do? And I'm not the fastest decision maker in the world. And finally, as I was preparing for this message, it finally dawned on me. You know, God is the one who gives promotions. Amen? And he's the one who knows whether I can even be useful to him in that other position. And in fact, he's the one who got me in the position where I am today. And he's the one that I need to be trusting on to find the opportunities for me. the job that I'm in right now, the reality is that might be where God wants me for the rest of my life. But here I'm trying to make it happen because I know this would be good for me. And yet, I know it's not. So it surprised her when I came back and said, I've made up my mind and I know what I'm going to do. Oh yeah, what's it going to be? I'm going to pray about it and I'm going to wait. And that is the right answer. And so often, I know that I worry about putting the big things on God's shoulder, but I forget about the little things. Show up on Sunday, show up on Wednesday, minister where I can, where I'm asked, you know, do what I'm supposed to do, and those big things you pray about. But do I get up in the morning and ask the Lord to show me throughout the day and help me to rely on Him, to have faith in Him, and to not have a heart of unbelief, assuming that I'm the one who has to get me through the day, because that's not His plan. It wasn't His plan for the children of Israel, and it's not His plan for us today if we're a believer. God has promised to be with us. And with that, what more should we be looking for? God with us. Emmanuel. Many of you may have known my father, Jim Niebuhr. He passed away 2 years ago. It'll actually be 3 years at the end of this month. And if you were to ask me the one thing that I miss about him the most, it would have to be his presence. Just being with him. To do anything. It could be the most monotonous thing in the world if I had the opportunity right now to do anything with him. It would be to be with him and just spend time with him doing anything. It wouldn't matter. Is my focus concerning the Lord, my Savior, the Creator of this universe, the same, that I just want to be with him? We were at Sean and Jana Milligan's wedding yesterday in Rochester. And as I was watching, you know, they're all nervous and, you know, kind of shaking, and one's crying, the other's, you know, wanting to do something that they can't because of the whole ceremony, and you know how it goes. I was thinking about what I was feeling like when I was up there, and I remember standing up there and waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally people started coming out, bridesmaids, yeah, come on, let's go, let's get this thing going, and finally big white dress comes out, and the time I've been waiting for this whole time, and I just remember biting my lip and saying, "Don't cry, you big baby, don't cry." And I had the hardest time, and as soon as I saw her turn the corner, my eyes did well up with tears. It was overwhelming. It was very emotional. And I'll tell you what I wasn't thinking about at that time. I wasn't thinking about where our home was going to be, how many kids we were going to have, what we were going to name them, how much money combined we were going to make, how she was going to help me with my career and me for her and all these other things. All I was thinking about was, I'm going to be with her. And that's it. To me, that was overwhelming. And going through life as a believer, I need to get a grasp of that. That God didn't save me so that I could have an easy life and go off and live in a commune or something else with other believers. And sometimes you get that country club mentality in different places where, you know, we need to go off and we need to worry about ourselves, not everybody else, because world bad, us good, let's just keep it that way. That's not what we were told to do. And God never promised a rosy picture. And as a matter of fact, His Word tells us that we will suffer persecution. God is with us. And He has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. What more could we ask for? My dependence needs to be on Him more and more every day. And it's times like this with the job opportunity that really hits me very hard that I'm not doing what I'm saying. I'm not practicing what I've been preaching all along. The sovereignty of God, yes, but I'm going to handle this one, is what I was saying. So they had lost sight of the fact that God had saved them with a mighty hand. And it says very specifically, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians." how I bear you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You saw it. And now all of a sudden they were willing to forget it because there were a couple big guys on the other side. That's what it came down to. They were big. Therefore, we can't do it. And again, they were losing sight of the goal of redemption. It was that God would be with them. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." What sad words. How quickly they changed their minds. When they were in bondage, when they were being oppressed, they wanted nothing more than to be free, for God to have saved them. God saved them, and now all of a sudden they don't like what they see, so they want to go back into slavery, right back where they were to begin with. And sometimes we get so overwhelmed by the things that are in front of us that seem insurmountable that we're willing to say things that are totally idiotic, things that just don't make sense, because we've lost faith in the God who has promised to be with us. And in this case, God was very specific and told them that He was going to fight their battles for them. They had lost sight of the goal. But, backing up to verse 30 of chapter 13, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Why? Because he did understand God was with them. That "we" is inclusive of God, because he trusted that God was the one who was going to bring the victory for them. But the people and the spies didn't have faith, because they didn't believe, because they weren't focusing on what the goal was. But Caleb and Joshua believed God, and they were rewarded. Of all of them who were traveling in the wilderness, who were wandering, they were the ones, all of them were going to die from the age of 20 and older, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, because they had faith and they believed God, what he had said. And then we read in Numbers 14, starting in verse 26. This is the Lord's response to Moses and Aaron after the people's unbelief. Verse 26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." Their death sentence was pronounced upon them because of their unbelief. Man must have faith in order to be saved. The penalty for sin, for unbelief, is death. It is a very evil thing not to believe God. They, in essence, had said, God, you are a liar. You promised us all this, and where is it? You brought us out here to kill us. Wouldn't it be better if we went there? Because even if we were oppressed, and they even at one point, I'm not sure what the reference is, but they actually said, remember all the wonderful things we had to eat, the soups and the stews with the garlic and the onions. And as slaves, I don't think they got that. I find it hard to believe. And yet they were actually dreaming of things that they didn't have, claiming that they did have them, probably trying to convince themselves that they needed to go back. Or even if they were oppressed, they wouldn't be killed. They were sure that they were going to be killed here. And again, God had promised them that He was going to be with them and that He was going to fight their battles for them. As a believer, at times it is difficult. There are times that come up that stagger us. Maybe it is times of persecution. Hard times where we didn't expect something to happen. We take a heavy blow and it's hard to recover from. And we tend to want to recoil, come away from God at the one point where we should know that we need Him more than ever. We tend to recoil. It's difficult at times. We have to continually look to Him who's promised to be with us at all times, to never leave us nor forsake us, ever. That's a tremendous promise. But for the unbeliever, it's a different story. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3, a very familiar passage. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Many people today have completely rejected the Word of God. They've completely rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they want nothing to do with it. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. He that entereth in shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." The door. This summer during vacation Bible school, Carl Lehman's grandson was saved. He trusted Christ as his Savior because of a song that we sang. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? And when he was asked about it, he said, the reason he trusted Christ is because he knew that he was not on the inside. He understood at a very early age, with childlike faith. What a tremendous thing. And the invitation is open to all. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who had said, "Faith and love are apt to be spasmodic in the best of minds. Many individuals stand on the brink of glories and mysteries that they will never enter into, because rather than entering in, they will die with their hand on the doorknob. Many have completely rejected it, but maybe there's one here today who's heard the gospel, who's heard the good news, and you're thinking about it, and your hand is on the doorknob, if you will." John chapter 3 tells you that if you don't believe, if you haven't made a commitment, you're condemned already. So you start off on the losing team, if you will. And it's not until you make that commitment that you can enter in through that one door. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, no man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Lord Jesus Christ, the door, the good shepherd. We could just look very quickly in Romans chapter 4. Another man of faith who had his share of problems, but had tremendous faith nonetheless. Romans 4:1. "What shall we say then? that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And if you'll turn over, if you'll remember what Abraham had to believe, he had to believe that the seed, the promised seed, was going to come through him, and he was an old man, and his wife was an old woman. Didn't seem too likely, but this man had faith. In verse 18 of Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham, their father, as they called him, the Jews, his father of many nations, was one who was in conceivably a more difficult situation than the spies just before they were going to go into the promised land. As he looks at himself and looks at his wife and thinks, come on, we're going to have kids? But he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was able to look beyond and trust in the God who was going to bring it about. And it says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He not only said it, but he was able to do it. And then lastly, if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking to the believers in the Ephesian church, starting in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is free, but it has to be taken for it to be effective. That salvation is offered this morning, and it's up to you, if you haven't, to take it. Let's just close with a word of prayer.